Today is a very important day in the Christian calendar. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day on which we remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday marks the start of Passion Week. Now, it's called Passion Week because aside from the fact that it represents great emotion, the word passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means to endure suffering. And today we begin to prepare our hearts to remember the significance of the week that lies ahead of us, to remind ourselves of why it is that Jesus Christ ultimately came to the earth. Now, you might have heard people say that Jesus Christ died for us. He died so that our sins might be forgiven. But have you ever wondered how or why we can make this statement as Christians? The answer lies in the doctrine of atonement, or what we believe the Bible teaches about atonement. And very simply put, atonement is the work that Jesus Christ did in his life and in his death to earn salvation for us. It is God's saving work that addressed the problem of human sin and brokenness so that we might be restored into a relationship with him. Over the next two Sundays, we will be going together through two critical parts of the doctrine of atonement. Today, I will look at the concept of ransom, which is a payment made to redeem a slave, to release a captive, or to set a criminal free from punishment. And then later on in the week, on Good Friday, Buddy will take us through the concept of propitiation. And propitiation is the appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath at sin. And then when we gather together on Easter Sunday, we will take a look at how the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead confirms the effectiveness of the ransom that was paid. How the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead confirms that God's wrath has been propitiated, or that it has been appeased, that it has been satisfied. As we pick up on these two concepts throughout this week, we'll be journeying together through Mark's gospel account of the passion of Jesus Christ, which begins in chapter 11 and runs all the way through chapter 16 of Mark's gospel. We'll be pausing at various points along the story, but as you can imagine, in just 2 weeks, we won't be able to preach through all six chapters. And so we would love to invite you to read with us Mark's account of the passion of Jesus Christ. If you have our BBC app, throughout this week, every day this week, we'll be sending out push notifications that contain a passage, a suggested passage that we'll read together, as well as some questions for reflection. If you don't have our church app, there's no need to worry. In just a moment, a QR code will appear on the screen. And all you have to do is take out your smartphone, open up the camera app on your smartphone, and point it to the screen, and a link will appear that allows you to download the church app for either iPhone or for Android. Please remember to turn on the notifications for your BBC app. And so we hope that you'll enjoy the rest of your time with us.
BC? I hope you're all paying attention to that video, because that is probably the only time you will ever see me up here in a shirt that's not a black shirt. It is so, so good to be worshiping together this morning. There are many things in life that I have only been able to come to fully appreciate now that I'm a parent, now that I have children of my own. One of those things is differing tastes in music. I remember growing up, I listened to a lot of my dad's music. He was here in the first service. A lot of that music was good stuff. He will certainly tell you that, because in his view, all real music was made before the 90s. And I remember him saying to me as I was growing up, he could not understand how I began to enjoy some of the more modern music that I started listening to as a teenager. I remember him saying to me that he can't understand how I don't think all of his music is good, you know, the real music. One of the other things that I've come to appreciate now that I'm a parent is the meaning of true embarrassment. Now, I know none of you did this to your parents, but often when I was a child, I would put my mom on the spot in front of other people. And so I would often ask her in front of my friends and in front of their parents, "Mom, can so-and-so come sleep over at our house?" And I remember her awkward chuckles as she was sort of trying to fumble for words to come up with a good excuse for why it should not happen. And as I nagged, I remember her saying to me through clenched teeth, "Michael, we will talk about this later," as if the other parents couldn't hear her. Well, my mom and dad, who are here in the first service, would be happy to know that my girls make me feel like that now sometimes. I cannot enjoy the music that they have begun to listen to, and I can't understand why they don't think my music is good. And I cannot understand that my children cannot understand how it is that they embarrass me in these situations. And it's only now that I've come to appreciate what my mom experienced. It is not easy. I've also come to understand and appreciate my mom's frustration at countless trips back to the school clothing shop, because once again, Michael had left his jersey behind somewhere, or his school tracksuit, and it had to be replaced yet again. I understand now that kids just being kids don't always look after their stuff, but it can really be frustrating. Excuse me. Here is the biggest thing, though, that I've come to appreciate now that I'm a parent. The sacrifices that parents make for their kids, that parent figures make for their kids, because they love them. The sacrifices they make for their kids because they love them. And how that often, what that often looks like in real life is that parents bear the costs of their children's mistakes. I mean, can you think of some of the crazy things that you did when you were growing up? I can't be the only one who did some of these things. I can't be the only one who broke a window in the house because I was playing with a ball after being told in no uncertain terms, "Thou shalt not play with the ball inside of this house." Or maybe you, like me, incited your siblings or your friends or your cousins to do some crazy things, some dangerous things that ended up in ugly injuries. Maybe, just like me, you also destroyed or broke some of your parents' treasured keepsakes. You know those things they looked after, those things they packed away, those things they told you should not play with? Maybe for you it was even more serious. Maybe you stole money from your grandma. Or you went to places that she said to you, "My child, don't go there." In every one of these examples, we were not the ones that bore the cost of our own mistakes. Our parents, our grandparents, those who looked after us, they are the ones that bore the costs of those mistakes. I mean, if you think about it, when we were children, we didn't have money to pay for a broken window to get fixed. And so someone else had to take their hard-earned money and pay for that. They bore the cost of that. When we were children, we didn't have cars to drive our siblings to the hospital or money to pay for taxi fare to get there and then to pay for a doctor to fix a broken bone. We weren't the ones who had to watch on as one of our beloved children cried in pain because of the stupidity of another one of our children. We weren't the ones who had to try and calm that screaming child. Someone else paid that price. Someone else bore that cost. And when those treasured things of our parents were broken by us and they could not be replaced, our parents had to mourn the loss of something special to their hearts. They paid that cost. They paid the price for our selfishness. And so I want to ask you to picture something for me for a moment. So I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes. I'm going to ask you a few questions. Can you remember a time in your life where a parent or someone who cared for you made a sacrifice or bore a cost because of your mistakes? Maybe you didn't have a parent or loving parents to do that for you. And so you can remember a time where you just longed for someone who would have stepped into that gap for you, or someone who may have made that sacrifice for you. Maybe you can picture a time where you, your children or someone else that you care for, where you had to bear a cost for them, a cost of maybe some of their mistakes. And so you can open your eyes now, because that is the essence of biblical ransom. The Bible teaches that we have all fallen short of God's standards for perfection. It says we have all sinned. But in the greatest act of love and of sacrifice ever, Jesus came to pay a price for us that we could not pay on our own. So one thing I'm hoping that you remember from this morning that you take away with you, because of his great love for us, Jesus came to pay a price for us that we could not pay on our own. And as we explore this week, as we go into Easter, and as we understand why it is that Jesus Christ came to die, it is going to be critical for us to understand and unpack how the brokenness of our sins means that Jesus had to come and pay a price for us. He had to come and bear a cost that if we bore that cost on our own, it would have crushed us to eternal death. And so Jesus came and he paid a price. He paid a price for us. As we dive into that concept of ransom, I want to give you a bit of an overview of the Passion Week. What happened during the Passion Week? Because it's a helpful backdrop against which to understand the biblical concept of ransom. Today on Palm Sunday, we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And then from Monday until Wednesday, Jesus begins to have interactions with the Jewish religious leaders. And those interactions anger the chief priests and the scribes, because essentially Jesus is calling them out on their empty religious behavior. And we're told that by Wednesday, they had already begun a plot to kill him. On Thursday of Passion Week, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and they eat the Last Supper together. And later on this morning, we'll be sharing in communion together in remembrance of that. And then on Good Friday, probably in the early hours of the morning, Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is betrayed with a kiss, and he's handed over to be crucified. And we know that on Friday, he was probably crucified sometime between 9 and noon. Jesus died on Friday, and his lifeless body was put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. On Sunday, the Jewish people would have observed the Sabbath, the day of rest, would have had to stop and pause. And so everyone who would have seen the crucifixion, everyone who would have witnessed it or been a part of it, would have been forced to be alone with their own thoughts on Saturday. And they would have no doubt been in shock at how suddenly and how gruesomely Jesus had been taken from them. And then on Sunday of Passion Week, it is Resurrection Sunday, and Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Now, everything that happened in this week happened for a reason. What is that reason? I want to take you back slightly further in Mark's Gospel to chapter 10, verse 42. It'll be up here on the screen, or you can read with me in your Bibles on your smartphones. We know that this account is as Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem. They haven't yet got to Jerusalem, but they're on their way. Here's what we're told. And Jesus called them to him, that's his disciples, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And here it is. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And to what? "Give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus had absolutely no doubt about why he had come to Jerusalem. Jesus had come to Jerusalem to die. Before this passage, he told it to his disciples three times. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark records Jesus saying, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." It's the same thing in chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus predicts that he will die. But here, in chapter 10, verse 45, for the first time, Jesus tells his disciples not only that he's going to die, but he tells them why he's going to die. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had come to give his life as a ransom. Now, when we hear that word ransom, perhaps we think of an old Mel Gibson movie. For the younger crowd in here, Mel Gibson is an actor. He's a famous actor. So we might think of a Mel Gibson movie. We might even think of someone being kidnapped. There's been a lot of that in the news recently. Someone takes someone from a family, phones them, demands some money. When you give them the money, then they release the person. But the context to which the Gospel of Mark was written, they would have understood the concept of a ransom slightly differently. You see, in that culture, a ransom would have been seen as a payment to release a slave, a payment to release maybe a captive, payment to free a criminal. And in the Old Testament, we see that property, animals, as well as people could be ransomed through the payment of a price. And in each of those instances, a costly intervention was required. And if you think about it, in our lives, a costly intervention is also required. Because of the brokenness of our sin means that we need to be ransomed. The brokenness of our sin means that we need to be ransomed. As humans, the problem of sin is a problem for every single one of us, not just because of the bad things that we say or the bad things that we do, but because of who we are. You see, as humans, we are wired for something to capture our imaginations. We must worship something, give something our heart's deepest hopes and allegiances. Every human being lives for something. The Bible teaches that we have been created to live for God, but because of the brokenness of our sin, inevitably we live for, or we build our lives, our identities, and our meaning on something other than God. And that is the essence of sin, because sin is idolatry. And how that plays out in our lives is that whatever thing we build our lives on is the thing that drives us. You could even say that that is the thing that enslaves us. And as slaves to those slave masters, those things can never offer us forgiveness. All they bring in our lives is guilt and shame. And so when you dig in to your own heart and examine why you do the things that you do, why you say the things that you say, why you think the things that you think, it is clear that we are all enslaved to something. We all struggle with sin. And at various points in our lives, all of us fail to give God the proper place at the center of our lives. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to buckle up, because we're going to explore some of those things that we are enslaved to. We know the gospel, grace comes in the story, and grace will come this morning. But first, we need to deal with some tough things. And so I want to begin by asking you a question. What is it that you are a slave to? What is it that you are a slave to? Do you live for money? Money is all you think about. Whether you only have a little bit of it or whether you have a lot of it, the only thing that is enough is more. And so you hunger after it by being ruthless in business, perhaps, cutting people out of deals, cutting corners on tender documents, or taking people's deposits when you have no intention of delivering on that product or that service. Maybe you shortchange the tax man, or even worse, you might shortchange your family of time in your pursuit of money. You might be a person who is a slave to the words of other people. People's words have power over you. And so at some point in your life, someone said something to you and it wounded you deeply. And since then, all of your life, you have been trying to prove that person wrong, trying to prove that I am not too dumb, or too fat, or too lazy, or too incapable, or too worthless. And maybe you were not able to prove that person wrong, and so you simply gave into those words that they spoke over your life. You're a person who will never be able to commit to anything. And so maybe three marriages later, those words still have power over you. Maybe body image is the thing that you live for. And so you spend countless rands, countless hours trying to change how you appear to the world. Beauty treatment after beauty treatment, excessive hours at the gym, any and everything to appear the way that our Instagram culture says you should look. And so when you don't look like that, you punish yourself with self-deprecating thoughts. Now, someone like who looks like this doesn't deserve to be loved. Maybe you become insecure, and so you hide your body in shame, or you refuse to be appropriately touched. You might be a person who is a slave to food. You live to eat, and so you don't even consider how what you are putting into your body is good for you or how it is not good for you. Your diet fluctuates as your emotions fluctuates. You literally eat your feelings. And even though you know that something that you love, like food, shouldn't have so much control over your life, you can't bring yourself to a place of self-control. And in a society where we are so often judged by the way we look, so often judged by what we weigh, you can't even bring yourself to admit to people that you need help, that you're struggling with this for fear of what they might think of you. And so you bury that struggle with food in secretive binges while nobody is watching. You might be a person who is a slave to something that might seem less serious at first, something like envy, wanting what someone else has. Maybe it's their job, their house, their car, their achieving children, maybe even their beautiful spouse. And so at first you are happy for them, but eventually the desire to have what it is that they have, this happy life you perceive that they have. Maybe it's a steady boyfriend or a steady girlfriend that they have. The extravagant holidays that they seem to be able to afford. Or the happy marriage that you perceive they have. As you look at those things, eventually your heart becomes angry and it becomes bitter. And even worse, it leads you down the path of thinking, God, have you even been good to me? When I look at those people and I look at myself, Lord, are you good to me? Maybe you're a person who lives for your children. You are so controlling over how your kids will turn out that when it begins to seem that they are just average children, you become fearful. And so you push them harder and harder to get into the A team at school. Suddenly, the only grade that is acceptable is an A+. And when they achieve, you feel vindicated. And so in social settings or settings with other parents, I mean, it's nice to have them say to you, wow, your kids are so good at this. Your kids are so great. And all the while, you might not be realizing that what you are doing is incorrectly reinforcing a works-based mentality in your children. If you perform, I'll be proud of you. If you perform, then I will love you. You might be a person here this morning who struggles with pride. And so you think that you are better than other people. Other people, in fact, become the competition, the enemy. You must be better than them. And so maybe you look down on them. It might even lead you to thinking racist thoughts about someone of a different ethnicity to you. It might lead you to think sexist thoughts. I'm a man, so I'm better than a woman. Or I'm a woman, so I'm better than a man. It might even lead you to think ageist thoughts. I'm a young person, and so I am superior to older people. Or I'm an older people, and so I'm superior in some way to younger people. And those prideful thoughts might even lead to actions that are hurtful and harmful to other people. I asked this morning, are you a slave to fear? Maybe you are so get so anxious and so fearful about things in our country like crime or what the future of our country will look like. Will South Africa implode? And in your mind, that is so closely linked to whoever you think should or should not win the government elections next year. And so you become so fearful and so anxious that you simply cannot enjoy the life that God has given you in the here and now. Maybe you're scared. You feel fearful of contracting a terminal disease like cancer, that you might not be able to live the life you wanted. You might not be able to live as long as you wanted to. you have to leave your loved ones behind. Maybe you're fearful that you haven't saved enough for retirement, or that your children are just not going to be okay financially. You might even be a slave to something physical, something like pornography or drugs or alcohol. And so when those pressures of life pile on, when the relationships in your life don't give you your heart's desires, when you experience another disappointment or another failure, even when you experience success in the things you run after, you turn to those things for either a celebratory fix or a numbing fix. But don't you find that those things just leave one feeling empty, they leave one feeling guilty, and they leave one feeling full of shame? Do you live for God, or do you live for something else? What is it that you need to be ransomed from? You see, we all struggle with sin. We all give things places in our lives, that place that only God deserves at the center of our lives. And because of God's perfect justice, because of his righteousness, that sin requires a response from him. God doesn't judge our sin because he is somehow angry or he is somehow vengeful. God judges our sin precisely because he is righteous and because he is just. And so we see that a costly intervention is necessary to free us from our enslavement to sin. Because as slaves, we are not able to buy our own freedom. As slaves, we cannot pay our own ransom. And so friends, this morning, here is the good news. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that the ransom has already been paid. The ransom has already been paid, and its cost is the very life of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die instead of us. He came to die in our place. He came to die in exchange for us as a substitute for us. I love the way that the late theologian John Stott speaks about this substitution, this exchange. Here's what he says. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God, and God puts himself where only man deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Sorry. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Now, don't you find that so beautifully sets out the irony of the gospel? We are saved from judgment for our sins by God. The ransom price was the very life of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. He paid a price that we could not pay, because if we had to have paid it, it would have crushed us to eternal death. Perhaps you struggle with that thought this morning. Why did Jesus Christ have to be ransomed? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to suffer so brutally? Why couldn't God simply forgive our sins without Jesus having to die? Here's how Pastor Tim Keller explains it. He says, even we flawed human beings know that you can't just overlook evil. It can't be dealt with, removed, or healed just by saying, forget it. It must be paid for. And dealing with it is costly. How much more should we expect that God could not just shrug off evil? The debt had to be paid. But he was so incredibly loving that he was willing to die in order to do it himself. And so we see it had to be that way. Because real love, love that changes a person, is substitutionary sacrifice. One person bearing the cost for another person. Just like a parent bearing a cost for a child. And just like Jesus Christ bearing a cost on the cross for us. If you have ever had to be there for someone in your life, a child or someone in your family, maybe someone who struggles with substance abuse or mental illness or joblessness, you know that you cannot love that person without bearing some sort of a cost yourself. And so in a way, you are making a substitutionary sacrifice. If you have kids, you will know that they have needs. And the only way for them to grow into independent adults is for you to sacrifice your independence for about 20 years. And if you have a millennial or a Gen Z, it's going to be more like 30 years. But if you are going to change their lives, if you are going to change the trajectory of their futures, you must love them in this way. Because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Life-changing love costs something. In the famous Harry Potter books written by J.K. Rowling, we see that Harry Potter's mother, her name was Lily Potter, she loved Harry in a way that would forever change his life. And so in the story, we read that the bad guy, evil Lord Voldemort, he was one of the most dangerous and powerful wizards. He kills Harry's father and he kills Harry's mother. And then he tries to turn and kill Harry, who at that stage is only a little baby, but he can't. When he tries to lay hands on Harry, he experiences tremendous pain, and so he's thwarted. And Harry goes on to grow up to be a young boy. And later in the story, he asks his mentor, Professor Dumbledore, "Professor, why was he not able to touch me? Why was he not able to kill me?" And Dumbledore's response is profound. He replied to him, "Harry, your mother died to save you. Love as powerful as your mother's love for you leaves its own kind of mark. To have been loved so deeply will offer us some form of protection forever." Why is that statement so moving to us? Because I think we understand that life-changing love, real love, has sacrifice at its heart. Life-changing love has sacrifice at its heart. And so if you've ever had a parent or a teacher or someone who has sacrificed something for you, someone who's done something life-changing for you, you will know they bore a cost so that you didn't have to, because you couldn't. And that is what God did at the cross. Because of his perfect justice, he couldn't just overlook evil. He couldn't just overlook sin. But because of his perfect and endless love, he didn't make us pay for that sin. He didn't break us for the brokenness of our sins. On the cross, he broke his one and only son, Jesus Christ, instead. See, the ransom for our life was his life. So some things just for you to think and reflect on today and as we go into Easter week. If you are here with us this morning and you consider yourself a Christian, you might have been struggling with some of the things that I mentioned earlier. You might struggle with something else other than those things. All that you need to do is know that you have been ransomed from those things by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Respond even this morning in confession, in repentance. Turn from those things and rejoice, because Jesus Christ, his precious blood, has set you free. If you're here with us this morning and you don't yet consider yourself a Christian, you too can be ransomed from the things that enslave you. If anything that has been said has been moving to you, would you have the courage to join us up front here afterwards? We'd love to speak with you, pray with you. We'd love to process with you how it is that one goes about experiencing the life-changing love of Jesus Christ. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we stand here this morning, we are truly thankful, we are truly grateful for the sacrifice that you made for us, for the cost that you bore for us. Father, this morning, would we know that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Father, even as we pray now, and even as we're going to continue in worship, would we know the love of Christ? Would we know the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God? I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.